Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we give you praise and glory for all that you have given us in Christ. And we thank you for your revelation of your word in Scripture. We ask that you would teach us by it this day. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So, we've been going through 1 John for the last, off and on, the last 5 or 6 times we've gathered together when I've had a pleasure to come before you to speak. And one of the questions, if we do a quick review, is how do we know that we are followers of Jesus, or how are we saved? And we know that there is several indicators within this letter. There's a doctrinal or theological indicator that talks about if you confess. There's an obedience or a moral indicator if we practice the truth, if we keep his commandments. There's a relational or social indicator, the one who loves his brother. We should love one another. We love the brothers. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. And all these references are from within the book of 1 John. You see, whoever we find that there's three specifically in 1 John chapter 5 that in the first few verses, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God, these are theological indicators. These are doctrinal indicators of knowing that we believe that Jesus is God. And then the relational indicator in verses 1 and 2 is whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we are children of God. And then the obedience indicator, we see it again in verse 2 and 3, when we love God and we observe his commandments. You see, we've been unpacking through 1 John that we know we are followers of Jesus and we follow his commands. And by believing in him, by loving him, and by observing what he tells us to. And we look at what is our identification or how are we saved. And there's these different pictures. We are called Christians in Acts 11:26, and we found them and brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with that church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. So first we're called Christians. Then we're called children of God in John 1:12. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So we're Christians, we're children of God, and then in Ephesians 5:8, we're children of light. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. And it may seem like I'm going through this quick, but this is just a recap of the last 4 or 5 chapters. We're Christians, we're children of God, we're called children of light, we're called children of the day in 1 Thessalonians 5:5. You are all children of the light and children of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. We are also called children of obedience in 1 Peter 1:14. As children of obedience, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. All these come together to inform us a good summary that is enclosed in 1 John 5:13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. This phrase we know, it's repeated so often in 1 John, but in these 9 verses, we have the we know 7 times in this passage, and it's repeated twice in verse 15, once in each of those 3 verses, 18, 19, and 20. That you know is in verse 13, and then that we may know is in verse 20. Now, this call to confidence that starts in verse 13, it starts and then it rises to a crescendo. It escalates because as we read verses 14 through 21, the phrase we know is repeated 5 times and then 2 more times, that you may know and that we know. This is 7 no's in 9 verses. So if there's one thing that we should know about this passage is that we're to know. But what are we to know? Well, first, our first big point is that we are to know that God hears our prayers. We are to know that God, that Jesus protects us from sin and from the evil one. And we're to know that Jesus is the true God and in him we have eternal life. If you're taking notes, I'll say that again. We're to know that God hears our prayers, that Jesus protects us from the evil one and from sin, and that Jesus is the true God, and in him we have eternal life. So as we unpack the first point of that Jesus, that God hears our prayers, it comes from verses 14 through 17. You see, it talks about that this is the confidence we have in approaching God. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. This is, as we've been born of God, we can and we ought to have confidence that God will hear our prayers. It says here, the toward him in verse 14, that's asking God. And then if we ask anything, if we pray, according to his will, he hears us. So here we have, if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. There's three observations I want to make here. First, who is the object or the recipient of our prayers? It's God. This is easy to see here from this passage. Why am I even asking this? Well, the simple fact that prayer is to be directed to God and God alone has not always been obvious to Christians. We find people in our society, people in our culture, people that call themselves Christians, and they still pray to other things. They still put other things before God. And we still find them putting their faith in something more than God. So my first observation I want to point out to you that we need to hearken on is that our prayers have to be offered to God and God alone. The second observation here is that prayer offered to God is offered with confidence. You see here, in confidence, we have toward him. We know that what we have asked of him in verse 15. If we can stand with confidence before God in view of the final judgment, then we can surely come to God with confidence in prayer. It talks about in 1 John 2:28, and now, dear children, continue in him so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. Here we have the confidence that we know that if we continue in Christ, then when Jesus appears, we will be confident and unashamed at when he comes again. So that means we have to be living a life that is focused on faithfulness to God, on obedience to what God commands us to do, to hearing his commands and obeying his commands, so that we can be confident. We can say, I have done my best as God has helped me. I am serving God, and I am following him. So this confidence that we have in our walk with him, if we have that much confidence, why wouldn't we have confidence when we pray to him, when we ask these things? And then 1 John 4:17 says, this is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on that day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus. We know that God designed for us to be perfect, but we fell and we rebelled. But Christ came to restore us. And when he restored us, he gave us a way to be walking in a way that is honoring to him, following his commandments. And if we do that, we will have that confidence again on the day of judgment. So if we have confidence, knowing this, that we are safe if we walk with God, why don't we have confidence when we pray? There's a false humility that many Christians think they're too sinful, they're too wrong, they're too bad to stand before God and to pray. And so there's a way of thinking that says we should never come to God with boldness because we are too sinful to stand before him. We should never come to God, this way of thinking says, with him as a loving father. Instead, this way of thinking makes us think that he is a harsh but fair judge. But what does Scripture teach us with this mindset? This says that this mindset is not correct, because it teaches us that in Hebrews 4:16, we can approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy, so that we can find grace to help us in our time of need. So we have this confidence. We have this freedom. We can draw near to the throne of God, and he can help us, and he can give us that grace we need. But this freedom, this grace, should not be abused. This third observation I submit to you is, if we have confidence that God will hear our prayer and that is answer it. There's an if here. If we ask anything according to his will. Now, we can ask anything of God, absolutely anything. We can ask anything. We can ask for him to make the sky purple. We can ask for someone to be healed of cancer. We can ask for war to stop. We can pray on behalf of another brother or sister if they are sinning or stumbling. We can pray for $1 million. There's many different things we can ask for. Some are things that are according to God's will, some that are not. If we ask according to his will, he will hear it. The Bible gives examples, fortunately, of people praying. Jesus is portrayed in John's gospel. In John 4:24, we are told that Jesus' will was always one with the Father. In John 6:38 through 40, it talks about that Jesus always did his Father's works. Four places in John, chapter 3:34, in John 8:55, John 14:10, and 17:8, Jesus always spoke what the Father wished him to say. That was 3:34, 8:55, 14:10, and 17:8. But here in Matthew's gospel, Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "Our Father who lives in heaven, holy is your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." As he prayed this, he actually embodied this prayer in that last prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane after the Last Supper before he was betrayed. Because it says, going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground. This is a posture of complete submission to someone that year before. He fell with his face to his ground. This is Jesus, and he said, praying to God. He said, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me." The cup he was about to take was the cup of wrath that God was going to pour out on him on the cross. Jesus knew this, and he was sorrowed. He was pained by this. And yet, notice what it says. "Yet not as I will, but as you will." We have Jesus completely submitting himself to the will of the Father. We have Jesus in his humanity not wanting to suffer and drink that cup of wrath, all that wrath for all the sins of everyone that was, that is, that will be born, about to be poured out on him. And yet he submits to the will of the Father. And he says, "Yet not as I will, but as you." I think a lot of our minds in this culture, we think that prayer is a tool that we change God's mind. Or maybe prayer is kind of like a genie bottle. We rub it, we get 3 wishes, and God answers our prayers, and he's just kind of like this magic genie that gives us what we wish for. Or maybe I heard one friend once say that Jesus was kind of like God was kind of like a sugar daddy. And the idea is that whatever you ask for, he will give it to you. This is wrong. This is very wrong. You see, Jesus teaches us that proper prayer is not us changing God's mind to accept our will, but rather it is God changing our minds to accept his will. The best and surest way for us to know God's will is through Scripture. When you hear the question, "How do you pray?" a pastor friend of mine that I've been going to seminary with, he said, "Each morning I read my Bible. When I come to an area addressed in a passage which I feel like I need prayer, I simply pray then and there." So the simple bit of advice actually has helped change my prayer life. Instead of reading all of the Scripture and then just going and praying at the end, just praying as I go through reading. And if I do that when I'm reading Scripture, as I'm going through life, I apply the same principle, and I stop and I pray as I'm going. This mindset of praying continuously that Jesus talked about. So, of course, we should read and pray through the Lord's Prayer, and we should read through and pray through many of Paul's prayers and the Psalms, it's kind of a prayer book of the Bible, if you will. We should read through and pray those. but we should also read through and pray through any part of Scripture that we take before our eyes. So, if you, like me, having been reading through 1 John, why not offer up a prayer like this? Lord, help me to have assurance. So, Lord, help me to love you more and to love others more. Help me, O God, to keep your commands. Help me to trust in Jesus. Amen. You see, these types of prayers that are what God delights to hear, prayers that are according to his revealed will. The Apostle John actually, very interestingly, gives us an example of prayer, but this example, it may be different than we expected. Verses 16 and 17 is actually a prayer that he's referring to, and he says, if you see any brother or sister commit a sin that does not lead to death, you should pray and God will give them life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I'm not saying that you should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is sin that does not lead to death. Now, we're going to get to this. There's a sin that leads to death in just a moment. But let's not miss the forest because we're focusing on the details of the trees. Let's not let that issue sidetrack us from the main path that John wants us to travel down. Here's an example of the kind of prayer that God will answer. It is a prayer for a fellow believer. It is a prayer for a fellow Christian who has fallen into sin. In our prayer lives, we can be so preoccupied with ourselves, with our own things going on in our lives, that we fail to see and do the obvious, which is to pray for others. But how interesting is it that prayer for others occupies such a place in John's mind? I suppose it really should not come as a surprise that throughout the letter, prayer for others comes first so often. I don't know how many times John says in his letter here to love each other or love others. I forgot to count how many, but it's a lot. In fact, when you keep reading throughout 1 John, love each other, love one another, it's one of his top three themes. In fact, what's surprising, though, is that John, whose one of his other themes is holiness or right living, he asks us to pray for someone whose holiness is someone who is currently holding their holiness value so low that we should pray for the person that is struggling in sin. So here's John, who's holding holiness or right living so high, and yet he's asking us not to just pray for ourselves and our relationship, but to pray for someone who's currently struggling with right living. I'm sure that's all what we naturally want to do anyways, right? I know when we see or hear that some brother or sister has gotten tripped up in some sin or something, there's no temptation to gossip about it. No, the first words out of my mouth are never, oh, did you hear about so-and-so or what they got themselves into? Well, maybe it serves them right. Or did you hear about, I need you to pray about. How often do we gossip when we're rushing to share with someone? Hey, I have a prayer request. Have you heard about so-and-so? Make sure you pray for them. No, it's good to pray for others and to tell others to pray for others. But we have to do it where we have to make sure that our heart is not rushing to share with a gossip mindset and under the guise of sharing a prayer request. You see, the Word teaches us this morning that to tame our tongue, that little body part, get it under control so that we can offer prayers up to God, prayers for those that are too weak or too heavy laden to lift their own hands to heaven. Can you think of someone like this? Most of us can. Pray for that person. In fact, praying for each other is so important, we're actually going to take a moment right now. We're going to stop and we're going to pray. We're going to pray for that person that you're thinking of right now. So I'm going to give you a few moments. If you can just bow your heads, if you can think of someone that you know that is having a really difficult time, let's stop and let's pray for them right now. Lord, Lord God, we pray, like your Bible says in Jude, we pray that you would have mercy on those who doubt, that you would save them by snatching them from the fire. To others, show mercy. Brothers and sisters, we should pray that God would snatch others out of the fire and have mercy on those who doubt. As it says in Jude 22 and 23, be merciful to those who doubt. Save others by snatching them from the fire. To others, show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. As we come back together, prayer for our struggling brothers and sisters is so wonderful in God's eyes, so acceptable to Him. It is a prayer that God is pleased to answer. This wideness of mercy, we are told, however, has its limits. And that's what John goes on to say here. John makes clear there are two categories of sin. Sin that does not lead to death, and sin that does lead to death. We're to pray for the first one, for sin that does not lead to death, but not the second one. From the context of the whole of Scripture, we know that each and every sin or each and every wrongdoing is sin. Every sin leads to death. As Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. So what is the sin that then leads to death? The sin to which no hope of forgiveness is left? There's many opinions, but what I believe that the sin that leads to death is, it's a heretical denial of the faith. The sin that ends in death is both the act of deliberately denying that Jesus Christ, He is the Son of God, and that He is the one that came as our Savior, and it's the state of spiritual death that deliberately rejects Christ, destroying faith and love. You see, if you cut and paste together all the characteristics of the false teachers that John is fighting, that he's combating here in 1 John, it could look like this. A person comes to church or has an interaction with someone, and they convert to Christ. They profess to believe all that the apostles teach us about Jesus, that Jesus is the Son of God, He's the incarnate Son of God, that His death atoned for our sins, everything. This person, however, denies the faith and leaves the fellowship of the body of Christ. He doesn't stop there. No, he becomes a teacher of error. He shares his testimony of disbelief and disobedience, hoping to lead many souls away from the true God and out of the true church. You see, I think this is the kind of seriousness in the scenario that John is talking about a sin that leads to death. Now, I think, having said this, we should not be rash in our judgment as to who fits into this category. We are not to judge others, nor are we to be less merciful than God is himself. But we should heed this teaching, for it is true, as it is said here, and it's said in places like Hebrews 6, 4 through 6, that one can fall away in such a way that it's impossible to restore them to repentance. In verse 4 it says, it is impossible for those who have once been enlightened or have experienced Christ, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, and who have fallen away, to be brought back into repentance. To their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. So it's impossible to be brought back into repentance. But as we know that God answers prayer, we know Christ protects us from sin and from the evil one, because it goes on to say in verses 18 and 19 of 1 John 5, it says, it's such this thought or this reality of this fear that we would get from hearing that it's possible to fall away, it's impossible to be brought back to repentance. There's some fear that naturally comes about. There's a healthy fear of failing. There's a healthy fear of how fragile our faith is, but it brings us to a place that God wants us to be, and to which John is now taking us. Because if we look at verses 18 and 19, we realize that while we have fear, our refuge is in our Savior. In 1 John 5, 18 through 19, it says, we know that anyone born of God does not keep sinning, or here, sin is no longer the primary pattern of that person's life. But he who is born of God, this is Jesus here, protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. If someone was bullied or picked on a playground, we often, if we had an older brother or sister, we would turn to them to protect us, to defend us, or they would step in and protect us and defend us. One of the things is that it was a good feeling if you were on the playground and you had that older sibling that would help protect you, especially if the teachers weren't around or something. And, you know, for Christians, Christ, in a very real way, is our protector. He's our brother. Scripturally, we're brothers and sisters with Christ. We're co-heirs. But he's our big brother. In the world of spiritual warfare, the place where we fight our daily battles, it's good to know that our heavenly big brother is bigger and stronger than the prince of this world, which in 2 Corinthians 4:4, who is referred to as the evil one or the god of this age. It says, the god of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers, so they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Can I give you a little bit of an mental image really quick? Imagine we're in chains inside a castle that's guarded by a dragon. The chains are our sin. The dragon is the devil. The castle is the world, this fallen and sinful world. Suddenly, a mighty warrior, the Lord Jesus, he comes to our rescue. He fights off the beast. He breaks the chains of our sin and frees us from the castle, and then tells us, run forever this direction to safety. This is the story of our salvation. We have been rescued and we've been freed, but the dragon has not yet been slain. The battle continues, and we must resist the devil and sin, knowing that Christ is there to help us. You see, just because we know Christ will protect us, it does not mean that we play dead and that we roll over until the battle is over. No. We are, as Paul memorably illustrated, we are to take up the whole armor of God. In Ephesians 6:13, it says, therefore put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after all you have done everything, to stand. So having fastened the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, the readiness of the gospel shoes, taking up a shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, we can trust that the flaming darts of the enemy will not penetrate the heart. You see, we know that, again, we are from God if we are strong in the Lord and in his mighty power, as Ephesians 6:10 says. New birth will result in new behavior. Sin and Satan no longer has dominion over us, and this is because of Christ's protection and his power working within us. So we know that God hears our prayers. We know that Jesus protects us from sin and from the evil one. And finally, we know that Jesus is the true God, and in him we have eternal life. 1 John 5:13, as we read before, says, I write to you these things, to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. And then verses 20 and 21 says, we know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true by being in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. So what do we know? We know that God hears our prayers. We know that Jesus protects us from sin and the evil one. And Jesus is the true God, and in him we have eternal life, as we just read in verses 13, 20, and 21. Throughout John's writings, he promotes and defends the full divinity of Jesus. Nowhere is this more plainly stated than at the end of verse 20. He is the true God. The language of one of the earliest Christian creeds actually reflects this. This is the Nicene Creed, and it was an important part of our church history, where Jesus is hailed as God of God, light of light, very God of very God. You see, there was a debate thinking that maybe Jesus didn't exist at this eternally preexistent like God did, that maybe God made Christ before everything else. And so they were combating this heresy, and then they came to this conclusion and wrote it down that Jesus is God of God, light of light, very God of very God, that they are co-eternal, that they are of the same substance. And that's precisely the idea here, because since we know that Jesus' divinity was a big issue in John's day, as it was in the 4th century when the Nicene Creed was written, but today in the Christian church, it is not as much of an issue that we debate over. I would actually be very surprised to discover that if there's anyone here that does not believe that Jesus is the true Son of God. I won't belabor this point much. What I will focus on, however, is John's next statement, which is not some random ending, but rather it's a thought or an exhortation that aligns perfectly with the idea of Jesus being the true God. Looking at verse 21, that unconventional and somewhat abrupt ending, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Sometimes it can actually be like there's this beautiful letter, and then did John just put this as like a little postscript or a little PS at the end? But the logic here is this. If you believe Jesus is the true God, that means you stop playing with idols. That is, you stop making Jesus into whatever image or whatever you want it to be, and stop worshiping other people, places, or things. Because we worship Jesus as God, we are to work hard at avoiding idols in our lives. John is intimating that the worship of God cannot continue uncorrupted and pure whenever people begin to fall in love with idols or images. Superstition is so bound up inside us that the least occasion or the least interaction with it will infect us. Dry wood, when coals are put under it, will not burn as easily as idolatry when it absorbs into our mind and we're so engrossed upon it that if it's given a chance. And when those images are sparks or torches, it's sufficient to set the whole world on fire. In fact, I think John, the apostle, he had given the context of living in the Roman world, had some of this in mind. But I also think he had a broader perspective than that, giving idolatry a more elastic application, as Paul does in Ephesians 5:5. For this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a person as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Paul is equating idolatry as immorality, impurity, or greed. And then in Colossians 3:5, put to death what therefore whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Here's a list, which at the very end it says, which is idolatry: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed. You see, Paul is equating these as idolatry, what's viewed symbolically, anything that competes with God, anything that we think, anything that we feel, anything that we do, that we're putting on a higher level than worshiping God. This also can include anything that is anyone who teaches false things. In fact, Paul wrote in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, "We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Greeks. But to those who are being called, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God." You see, Christ on the cross, this is foolish to unbelievers. But to those of us who believe, who have been born of God, the cross is the very wisdom of God on display to the world. Brothers and sisters, idolatry is everywhere, ready to trip us up, ready to try to take root in our hearts and our minds and prevent a barrier for us from coming to God fully. It's in our work, at our schools, maybe in our homes, what comes through the internet, the TV. We have to be careful what we put before our eyes. We have to be careful who we listen to, what we're doing, what we're thinking about. We have to be careful what we're doing, and we have to filter it through Scripture so that we are not putting undue emphasis on things to the point that it becomes more of a desire to spend time doing that or listening to that than spending time with God. John warns the early church also, as he's warning us here today, to beware of wolves in sheep's clothing. Beware of false teachings. Beware of teachers that are out in the world that are wanting to work under a guise of Christian ministry that remove Christ from Christianity. He says, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." You see, we need to safeguard ourselves. We need to be daily in the Word. We need to be daily in Scripture, in prayer, hearing God. We need to be keeping our focus on God, on Christ. In conclusion, Martin Luther once wrote, "Nothing is more familiar or characteristic among Christians than assertion. Take away assertions and you take away Christianity." Well, John is saying basically the same thing. If you take away knowledge from Christianity, you take away Christianity. As Christians, we're not to be know-it-alls, but we are to know this. We are to know that God hears our prayers. We are to know that the Lord protects us from sin and from the devil. And we are to know that Jesus is the true God, and in him we have eternal life. Let us close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the knowledge you have given us in Christ, a knowledge that even a child can understand, a knowledge that helps us persevere in our Christian walk, knowing that no matter what trials and temptations come upon us, that we can cling to you in prayer and come to you for protection, knowing that it is our Lord Jesus, true God and true man, who can sympathize with us and lead us to victory. Bless us, Lord, through your word this day. In Christ's name, amen.